turn to 1 Peter. That'll get us started here. 1 Peter chapter 2 in your pew Bibles. That's on page 1201. It's kind of very towards the back of the Bible. Not very many pages left after that. We're working our way through 1 Peter. We're kind of going to finish up chapter 2 and begin chapter 3 this morning. In 1 Peter, Peter's been telling us that we're born again and that we've been born again to a living hope. And that because we've been born again to a living hope, we've become living stones built into a spiritual house. And that spiritual house is alive and well, living in a holy nation that happens to be living in a pagan world. And that's kind of where we ended last week. And now Peter's going to take some of the next sections here, and he's going to talk about what it looks like for this holy nation to live in a pagan world. And so we're going to pick up our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, and we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. It is sufficient to teach us God's will for our lives. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let's pray for God to open His Word for us. Lord, we do pray that You would open our eyes and hearts and minds to the Word preached. We pray, Lord, that You would make this Word clear and understandable. And that through it, Lord, we would know what it means to be people of the Word and to glorify You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 28th of 1949, and maybe you know this story, Jim Elliot wrote this in his journal. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Now, Jim Elliot was writing about the idea of living a life where what you do lines up with what you believe. And that means, he took it to the point of, like, even if it meant to give up your life, you should give it up, because you can't keep it, you're going to die. But if you could give up your life, even your life, to come to salvation, then even that is worth it, because you could give up that which you can't keep to gain that which you cannot lose, which was salvation. Well, anyhow, 3 years later, in 1952, now these guys were all graduates of Wheaton College, Jim and a friend by the name of Pete Fleming set sail for Ecuador. They arrived in February and spent the next 6 months learning Spanish. Now, over the next 3 years, three other families actually joined these two, right? And they had this vision of spreading the gospel to the unreached people groups living in the jungles of Ecuador. One of these tribes was actually pretty fearsome. They'd actually killed every foreigner that had ever wandered into their territory, and they were called the Aka Indians. And in 1955, the missionaries made contact with the Aka Indians, and they spent the next 2 years making friends with them by using an airplane and a basket. And I can't explain it very clearly, but they would fly this basket off the end of a rope at the end of the airplane. If they made their circle tight enough at the top, that basket would just come down nice and straight and just sit right there, and they could walk up and take stuff out of the basket. Put stuff actually back in the basket, which is how they knew that the Akas were finally understanding their friendship, because they started to put things back in the basket. The first one was a live bird. Well, finally, they found a sandbar along a river near the jungle village that they had. And so they decided they were going to go to this sandbar and set up camp and hope that they would come and be able to meet them in person now that they had made contact over a period of time. And they had this commitment that no matter what happened, right, with these fearsome warriors, they were not going to kill anyone, even though they had guns with them. They had a commitment that their conduct needed to be gracious and merciful and loving. And so in 1957, they landed their plane on a sandbar, and some people from the tribe did come out, three to be exact. It was two women and a man, and they shared some food and some conversation, and they even gave one of the guys a ride in the airplane. I can't believe he got on that thing, to be honest with you, but he got on, and they flew him around his village, and the villagers would talk about looking up and hearing and seeing him from the airplane yelling down to them. Right? Their conduct leading up to their encounter, their conduct at the river, and the conduct of missionaries in the future that would deal with this tribe of warriors had a dramatic effect on that village. And Peter is telling us the same thing here, that our conduct as we live, right, as a holy nation in a pagan world, will have a very serious conduct, a very serious effect on those around us. Our conduct affects those around us. Your conduct affects those around you. And since our conduct affects those around us, we must live lives, right, that are visibly self-controlled. We must live lives that are visibly self-controlled, and we must live lives that are willingly subject to authority. Willingly subject to authority, which is really just a subset of being self-controlled, isn't it? Peter's being very logical here and working through some issues. He's visibly self-controlled because we are at war. Now, Peter just keeps hammering the idea that we're exiles, that we're just visitors in this world. And because we are actually citizens of God's kingdom, we need to live as citizens of God's kingdom. We need to live in a way that pleases God. And of course, if we do that, we know that it will make us look different. It'll make our conduct stand out. And it makes it look different because after we've come to know Jesus, we have to give up those passions of the flesh that we were so interested in before. And I love that word picture. Last week we saw the word picture of living stones in a holy nation. And this year he talks about the idea that we're at war in the world. He says, don't give in to those passions that war against your very soul. Right? At war, you need to be self-controlled. You need to be putting off anything that's not honorable. He uses that word a lot here. It's not honorable. Put those things away. Now, throughout history, those that have stood against the church have often brought charges against Christians, that Christians were really wicked and evil. And one charge in the first century was to say that Christians were against the state. After all, they did keep talking about Jesus was their king, right? And so Peter's telling them to keep their behavior honorable so that when you're charged with wrongdoing, everyone knows that the charge is false. Now, Mrs. Bush died recently. This is what one person had to say about her. I can best describe Mrs. Bush as a person of the finest caliber and a true lady in the most honorable and traditional sense. I was impressed with how well-grounded both she and the president were in their dealings with all people, and I was always struck with Mrs. Bush's grace. Now imagine bringing some sort of wicked charge against someone with Mrs. Bush's reputation. And so I can't help but think, what's our reputation like? What's your reputation like? Like in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, in your home, like with your family, like with your kids or your spouse. For the children, how is your reputation with your parents and your classmates? Are you acting honorably because you know that your conduct affects those around you? Now, I want to make a point here. Although it would be nice to benefit personally from good conduct, I mean, most of the time that's what we do, right? But that's not what Peter's primary focus is here, right? I mean, we know we like to behave well when we expect something in return. Just think of Christmas. I mean, everyone has to be good around Christmas, right? I mean, we even have a song to remind us that we have to be good around Christmas, you know. He's making his list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice, right? We won't mention his name, right? But look at the last part of verse 12. Peter says that he wants your conduct to be honorable, not so that you will benefit, although that would be great, but so the ones who see your good conduct can benefit, right? He says that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's point here is that our conduct is much greater than we think. Right? Peter's thinking about winning over the Gentiles, transforming the pagans into Christians, bringing people into the kingdom of God. And that should excite us that something as simple as the way that we act around others could be that powerful. We do this by living visibly self-controlled lives as a holy nation in a pagan world. And we do this as people who live willingly subjecting ourselves to authority. That's the next section that Peter talks about. And he's really just showing us what it means to be self-controlled and honorable. And he's showing how it works out in several different situations in life. He talks about how it works out in the civil realm. He talks about how it works out in the workplace. He talks about how it works out in our relationships. Right? And it's very applicable today. It's how we should relate to the government, how we should relate to the boss, how we should relate to our spouse. And he starts by saying that self-controlled lives are lives that are lived and subject to every human institution. Now, I don't know if you like that or not. It gets my dander up when I read that. Does he really mean every institution? Really? All right, well, listen. Peter's not talking about living... Well, first of all, let me say this. Peter is talking to the first century Christians who were living under the rule of some really wicked men. You think you have it bad. You know, imagine living under Nero. The emperors, right? It's interesting that the NIV says kings. The ESV says emperors. I mean, the emperor Nero was wicked, ruthless, and often out of control. These were the men this audience was living under. And so he's talking to them, every institution. But he doesn't mean we're to give in to sin. He doesn't mean we're supposed to just do everything they say. When a human institution calls for us to sin against God, then we should resist. But hear this, we should resist legally, right? Especially in our country where we have legal means to resist, we should resist legally. And now if there is no legal way, or if you're punished for doing it the legal way, then we should be willing to accept the punishment for our resistance. Right? We should resist legally, and if there's no legal way, accept the punishment for our resistance. But again, his overall point is that the leaders of these human institutions are put there on purpose to promote good and to punish evil. Right? So make sure you fall on the side of the good. And he continues to weave this thread of God's glory here, I think. Right? He continues to weave this thread. Don't do these things so it will go well for you. Do these things so that it will go well for those that see your good conduct. Your good conduct should silence those leaders who want to talk bad about Christians. I even read something this week where it was talking about one of the Caesars was trying to figure out what to do with the Christians because people were saying one thing, but he saw their lies and knew it wasn't true. And he said, now what am I to do? Right? Peter asks this question here, right, in verse 20. This question in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Right? Now think of the last movie you watched where at some point in the movie the bad guy gets it. You don't have sympathy for him, do you? No, you're cheering that the bad guy got punished. Now even in Shrek, where Shrek's an ogre, since he's the underdog, everyone roots for him, right? Everyone roots for the underdog. It's the one who lives through others picking on them. The one who lives through people telling lies about them. The one who lives through the pain of suffering, not being part of the group. You know, when someone suffers and endures, they're the one that gets your attention. They're the ones that win your respect. They're the ones who are commendable for God, is the way Peter puts it. Peter says that God sees the behavior of unjust masters or bosses, and he says good conduct in the face of unjust suffering is commendable before God. And it's commendable before God because of Jesus. Right there in verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Right? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter's saying here that we can't forget that it was Christ's actions that won the kingdom for us. Right? Christ's good conduct won the kingdom for us. Peter hasn't given up on the idea that your actions affect those around you. Here he's pointing out that Christ's actions directly affected each and every person that was brought into the kingdom. And by his actions, his good conduct, he's now to be our example. He's to be our strength. He's to be our shepherd, drawing us to himself. We need to live in submission to legal authorities over us. We need to live in submission to the masters, to our bosses. We need to live in submission to one another in our relationships. So Peter even is able to talk about wives and husbands here as he says, wives, live in subjection to your husbands. Now, when we read this, or maybe at least often when we read this about women being in subjection to their husbands, it should and probably does raise all sorts of red flags in today's world, right? What does that mean? I would say to you, it doesn't need to raise red flags from Scripture. Because first of all, he's addressing both husbands and wives here, although the wives get to go first. And second, when Peter addresses women, he's not talking about them giving in to every little whim of their husband's desires. No, the context hasn't changed in this section, right? The purpose of being in subjection to your husband, to having good conduct towards them, is that it would point your spouse to Jesus. Many of his audience were living with unbelieving spouses. And so the point is that your actions, your conduct, should point your husband to Jesus. That it would win them over to God without any words at all. Good conduct works here. He's applying the same thought that he had before to a different situation. And I would say a more personal situation that probably is actually harder than the other ones. You see, in personal relationships, even more so than business or work situations, our conduct is very, very important. Here, Peter has in mind winning over an unbelieving spouse and being in your relationship a witness to others that are not believers. And so he talks about the way the wife responds. He says, don't focus on adorning yourself with outwardly beautiful things. Right? Don't try to bring attention to yourself. Don't try to promote yourself to anyone other than your husband. Let your husband and those around you see your inner beauty. See the beauty that comes from a right relationship with Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that beauty doesn't have any place at all. He's not saying that. He's just saying it doesn't take first place. It just doesn't take first place. See, it made me think of another movie as I was writing this, and it made me think of the movie Cinderella. Right? I mean, think of the three stepsisters. They're always putting themselves first, always trying to look outwardly attractive while Cinderella lives in rags and works behind the scenes, scrubbing the kitchen floor usually. But who's the attractive one? Who are you drawn to? Isn't it Cinderella? Now, although in every movie she's mostly played and portrayed by an outwardly attractive person, I'll admit it, it's Hollywood. But in the story, it's her inner beauty, right, her gracious character, her good conduct that wins your heart, isn't it? The beauty's just extra. So I would ask us this morning, how do we gain others' attention? Because this might not just be for women here, right? Do we gain attention by doing what is right or pointing out the faults of others? Are you cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus? Do you have that inner beauty and can people see it? Now, it's the hardest in your own family, I think. And I think most of us would recognize that. It's almost easier to be those gracious and loving things to a stranger than it is to your spouse sometimes. I'm not trying to say anything here. So maybe you should start being gracious by trying to be gracious in the grocery line or another line at the store. Maybe you could start by being gracious to the server at the restaurant or even in traffic if you have to be, right? Maybe we could practice being gracious here on Sunday morning at church. And then after we get some practice, then maybe we can go back home and start to be gracious to our spouses, to our children, to our coworkers at work, and to our fellow classmates at school. I just can't even imagine how being gracious and letting our conduct be honorable amongst our fellow members of the world could affect them in a God-glorifying way. One of my friends has this saying in their downstairs bathroom. It says, people that matter most know how much other people matter. I just really like that. People that matter most know how much other people matter. Now, I want to just take a moment to talk about the idea that Peter's talked about Gentile, about winning over, right, Gentile evildoers. He's talked about winning over wicked emperors and harsh masters. He's even really talked about those winning over those who crucified Jesus, right? So when he talks about the suffering that a wife might have to endure at the hands of her husbands, we better be willing to take a good look at the way that we treat our spouses. Take a good look, men, at how you treat your wife, and make sure that the way that you're treating her is honorable and good. Well, it says that we should treat her with understanding and honor. That's where Peter goes next. He says to the husbands, treat your wives in an understanding way and honor them. The word understanding here just means that we should study them and learn them and learn all that we can about them so that we know what makes them tick, right? We know what makes them happy. We know what makes them sad or what makes them content or what scares them. We need to learn all these things about our wife so that we know how to live with them in an understanding way. And then he says we need to honor them. You know, the honor that they deserve as equal heirs of salvation. That the honor that they deserve as equal heirs of salvation. We need to give them respect. In the kingdom of heaven, women are not second-class citizens. Genesis 1 makes that very clear from the very beginning. God created them male and female, and he blessed them. He blessed them. I just wanted to mention this part about weaker vessel here. Peter's just speaking about a general rule. You know that women, especially in that day where men were hard at work in the field most of the time, women were generally a weaker vessel. They're just not as strong as men. Right, his point is that men need to keep their desire to rule balanced with their knowledge of the created order and the place that women have in that created order. They need to keep their desire to rule in balance with the message of grace and the message of the gospel truth of equality. And then he closes with this little thought. It's going to be hard to pray with your wife if your conduct towards her is not gentle and gracious and loving. Right? Your prayers will be hindered. Now, he's not saying that your prayers that you offer to God will be hindered, although God will not be mocked. He sees your heart. What he's saying here is it's going to be hard to pray with your wife if you're not getting along with her. How will you sit down at the table and pray together if you don't love each other and honor each other and respect one another? By the way, are you praying with your spouse? If you're not, I would suggest that you start. Well, you can see Peter has woven this idea of how important our conduct is as we live as a holy nation in a pagan world. And I hope you can see that his point is that your conduct has a great effect on the people around you. Now our five missionaries, five missionary families, the five men went to the sandbar and lived on the sandbar for a number of days and met these three people from the tribe. Their conduct had been very carefully orchestrated to be honorable and friendly. But it turns out there was one lie told by one member of the tribe that led to an attack on the sandbar. And on January 8th, just 5 days after they had landed, all five men were killed. Now, you can read the story. It's called the book is called Shadow of the Almighty. Right? There's actually two. One's a documentary called Beyond the Gates of Splendor. There's a movie actually out called End of the Spear. All of those tell the story of these five missionary families that gave up so much to spread the gospel. Now, the death of these five men If that were the end of the story, you might be able to say, what a sad commentary on the power of the gospel to transform lives, right? And to be powerfully at work in the middle of temptation and trial and death. But it wasn't the end of the story. Some of the wives, and actually another relative of one of the men that was killed, continued to work to befriend that tribe. And in 1959, two women actually ended up moving into the village with one of their daughters and living with them for a number of years. I think the daughter might have been, she was either two at the time or four. It's a very interesting story. They learned the language. They shared their lives with them. They shared their faith. They taught them about Jesus. And in the end, the whole tribe became Christians. I mean, let that sink in for a little while. This was the most murderous tribe known to man at the time. And they became Christians and stopped murdering. I mean, that is the greatest gain, right? The greatest gain, that others would come to know Jesus. That's what Peter's been trying to get at over and over, that the emperor would come to know Jesus, that the pagans would come to know Jesus, that your spouse would come to know Jesus. That's the greatest gain. We could think that when we come to Christ, when we follow the rules, when our conduct is good, then life should just be peachy keen, right? Everything should just go well for us. When we do that, we make the gospel about us. But the gospel is not about us. It's about the glory of Jesus, right? It's about the grace of God seen in the forgiveness of sins and the freedom from the bondage to those sins. When you hear this story, that tribe had no grandfathers because of all the murders. God calls us to live self-controlled lives in submission to authority, right? So that our conduct will be a witness of the love of God in us and the love that God has to show the world through us. Jesus is our example, right? He committed no sin. He didn't verbally abuse those who were abusing him. When he suffered, he committed himself to God. Committed himself to God. His forgiveness brings us this opportunity to preach the gospel through word and deed, right? Through love and actions to others who are in bondage to sin and in desperate need of being released from that bondage. Your conduct matters, right? I want you to be convinced this morning that God can use something as simple as your conduct for the greatest gain. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would use our conduct in a way that shows the gospel in meaningful ways, that people could see it and understand it and believe it. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.